Everybody's favorite topic. I've actually been super, super encouraged by studying this. Just realizing again how unworthy I am to receive God's love. How I have absolutely zero grounds whatsoever for boasting in anything I've done, or either before I knew the Lord or after I knew the Lord. It's been very humbling and comforting as well to know that nothing can undo what God has done in saving me. Just been a great comfort to me. And realizing I need to grab my iPad because that's where my teaching notes are. I also printed off more of those handouts I had from last week. Do you see any up there on the printer, brothers? Is there anything on the printer? No? Okay, that's... Sometimes it just doesn't do what you want it to do, and you can get upset, and you can fight it, and or you could not get upset and still fight it. But it doesn't really make a difference. It'll do what it'll do. Okay. Pulling up my notes here. So, if we don't have the handouts, I'm just going to, because last time we read the catechism questions together, I read the questions, and we all did the response together, and that works when everyone has handouts. But if you don't, it doesn't work. So, I'm just going to say them out loud to you guys, and so there won't be that responsive bit. All right, where did we leave off here? We left off on the question of, did God choose to save individuals? And the answer is yes, God chose to save individuals. One argument that Arminians make is that Romans 9 through 11 refers to corporate Israel. And so everything that Paul's saying there is kind of corporate. Not all Arminians say that. There's a group of them that say that, and then others that don't think that that's the case. And just so before I dive into this, just high level here, we're talking about predestination, which has two aspects. There's the positive, you could say the positive aspect of it, negative aspect of it. There's God's election, and then there's reprobation. God's election is, as we defined it earlier, election is God sovereignly and graciously choosing to save individual sinners. And then reprobation, that's referring to God sovereignly and justly choosing to pass over non-elect sinners. And that happened. Yeah, so reprobation is God chose to pass over non-elect sinners. Election is God sovereignly chose to save sinners. God sovereignly chose to save some sinners, and then reprobation, God sovereignly chose to pass over other sinners. And that language is very intentional because Scripture presents reprobation, the negative side of predestination, as something that God doesn't do in quite the same way that he does election. Election is spoken of positively. God did this. Reprobation is spoken of a little bit more passively, you could say, and that's probably not the best word. But God permitted somebody to continue in their sin. And we'll actually get to that use of language and why that matters. The goal of election is for God to save us so that we praise him for his glorious grace. When did God choose to save some humans? I'm recapping here. God chose to save some humans before he created the world. Did God choose to save individuals? Yes. Election in Scripture is spoken of in different ways, the idea of election. There's corporate and individual election in Scripture. So the Arminians who say, oh, election is just corporate, they're taking one aspect of what Scripture teaches and making it true of everything that God says about election. So do you see the problem with that already? So there's corporate election and there's individual election. Election is spoken of as God choosing people either to serve or to save. So to serve, God chose Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen, so in each of these verses, I'm just up front, in all the verses that are I'm going to read, they all have to do with election. Most of them very explicitly use election language. So I'm not just picking like arbitrary verses in the Bible. I'm picking verses that specifically use election language. And then there'll be other ones where it's related to that. They use other kinds of election language. So Deuteronomy 14:2, God chose Israel to be his treasured possession. There's plenty of other texts that basically, if you would sum them all up, God choosing corporate Israel to serve, they were chosen to serve a special role that no other nation had been chosen to fulfill. And this doesn't mean salvation exclusively, because not all of Israel was Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9. Not all who descended from Israel belonged to Israel, Romans 9:6. And then there are corporate people chosen to serve God in some way, and then there are individual people to serve, called, elected to serve God in various ways. Two examples in the Old Testament, individuals are the Messiah and Cyrus. The Messiah is chosen to serve God in a specific way. He's selected beforehand. Cyrus, Isaiah 42 through, I think it goes close to, it's those inner 40s chapters where it talks about, so for example, Isaiah 44 and 45. Isaiah 44:28, talking about Cyrus, who wasn't a believer, but he was elected to serve in a specific role that God had chosen for him to do. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about election to do a specific task. Now, I'm just showing you that election is a broader category, but what we're talking about today is election in terms of salvation and election in terms of individual salvation. There are a few places where it talks about God choosing a group of people. For the most part, it talks about God saving individuals. I actually think it's a pretty good spread there. But Scripture talks about both. That was my point. Scripture talks about both election in terms of salvation. So salvation election to both corporate and individuals. So it talks about elect Israelites. So in Romans 11:5, Paul says there's a remnant chosen by grace. He's referring to a group. So a corporate entity of believers that have been elected, a remnant chosen by grace. There's elect Gentiles. James in Acts 15 says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to select from among them a people for his name. So it refers to a group that God selected from among them. And this is why this is one reason why you can't say a Christian nation because nations aren't Christian. People are Christian. Christians are Christian. The Bible talks about God taking people from every nation. This is just one reason why I think to talk about a Christian nation in that sense, in like we all belong to Jesus Christ, we're all saved, is fundamentally wrong. You can say Christian nation in the sense that we've been influenced by Christian principles and Christian people were fundamental in founding the nation in that sense, but that a lot of people, I think, get easily confused on that. That's beside the point, though. We're talking today about individual election to save. So salvation, election, individuals. This is really what I think the New Testament emphasizes. God chooses to save individuals. So check out, there's too many verses here for you to be flipping to, but listen to Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one," singular, that's singular, "no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one," singular, "knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom," that's also singular, "the Son chooses to reveal him." Or John 6:37, "all that," and that's actually singular, "all," and then a singular pronoun, "all," what's the best way to translate it? Like, "everyone whom the Father gives me will come," and all those verbs are singular, "he will come to me, and whoever," and that's also singular, "whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father," verse 40, a little bit later, "that everyone who," singular, "looks," singular, "on the Son, and believes," singular verb, "in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him," singular, "on the last day." Then even in Romans 9, which we'll be in a lot today, "so then he has mercy on whomever," singular, "he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So even within Romans 9, you have this singular language. So when somebody says, "Oh, Romans 9 is about God, Israel," and I still don't quite understand how you can even get there, but here's an example of where within that passage, God is talking about individuals that he saves. So it's not about Israel in the sense that they mean it. Okay, we'll skip that. All right, how do we apply this? Well, I don't know if you were chosen last in kickball when you were a kid or something like that, and you know that hurt your feelings. Somebody said always. I'm not going to ask who said it. That's funny. Unlike that. Unlike the things that we are concerned about in terms of like people caring about us, people liking us, people thinking highly of us, at the end of the day, what really ultimately matters is that God chose you. Not that somebody chose you first to be on their kickball team or on their committee of whatever or this thing or that. At the end of the day, our comfort in this life and in the life to come is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And does this give us any grounds for boasting? No, not at all. It actually gives us grounds for boasting in Christ and in rejoicing in God. So just an encouragement to all of us, when we're tempted to care what people think about us, it's not a bad thing to care what people think about you, but to base upon that your happiness, your joy, you're feeling contented, to feeling content in the Lord, that's not the source of your comfort, of your joy. Your source of comfort and joy is that God knows you. God has foreknown you. God chose you to be His, and He loves you. And that should give you all of the confidence, all of the assurance, all of the self. I don't even actually want even. Yeah, just confidence that you need. And that's something that we have to continually remind ourselves of, and that we're constantly tempted to do the opposite of. Now, okay, so we're talking about individuals. God deals with individuals. It doesn't matter whether Ruby's parents are Christian. It matters whether she trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray every day that she does. What matters is not whether you come to church and other people you know are Christians. What matters is that you have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the way that the Bible talks about salvation and your relationship with God. That's what ultimately matters, that you know the Lord and that He knows you. And your knowledge of Him is predicated on His knowledge of you. And really, that's what this next question is about. The question is, did God choose to save individuals based on foreseen faith? Did God choose individuals because He looked down the corridor of time and saw that this person is going to believe in me? Thank you, Sister Terry. No, absolutely not. The answer is no. The basis of God's election is God's forelove. So not foreseen faith, but forelove. God's forelove. And if you could put the issue a little bit differently. This is language we're familiar with. Conditional versus unconditional election. Is election conditional? Is it based on something in us or outside of us? Or is it based on something outside of us? Is it based on God and His forelove? So interestingly here, on this issue of conditional versus unconditional election, so Arminians hold to conditional election. And again, these labels, whatever, you know, I don't care if you don't like them. I don't care if you want to throw them away. I really don't. I'll just use them because that they historically represent what these positions have typically historically believed. So Arminians typically, actually, I think almost always all the time, believe in a conditional election. I actually think that's what their whole system is based on, conditional election, which is based on an understanding of free will, which we'll get to. Both Calvinists and Arminians, both of us believe that predestination is biblical. I don't know how, like, it, and that's, yeah, you can't deny it because it's just there in Scripture. We noted that, I think it was six or seven times, where that specific verb, pra arizo in Greek, predestined, pre choose someone's destiny, predestined. It's in the Bible. You can't deny it. So they believe that it's biblical, but it's defined. They define it differently. So how do Arminians define foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge? They define God's foreknowing equals God's foreseeing what humans will freely choose. And Calvinists believe God's foreloving people. You get the difference there. Arminians say it's based on God foreseeing faith. So it's based on a something, right? It's not based on the object of God's foreknowledge is a foreseen faith. It's not a person, actually. It's what the person does, but it's the thing that the person does. We believe, Calvinists believe, and again, like, I just say we, if you're not totally all the way there, that's fine. Just bear with me. Calvinists believe that God's foreknowledge is based on His forelove, which is, the object of that is people. not foreseen their foreseen faith, but people. So that's important because that's how they understand predestination. God looked down the corridor of time, saw their faith that they would believe, and then elected them. So the decisive factor, and again, this is going to constantly come up in this lesson, the decisive factor is ultimately, for Arminians, a human's free choice. Whereas for Calvinists, I'm getting tired of using these terms already in this lesson, God's free choice. And I'm a Calvinist through and through, but I just don't like how these terms have been people just, it's just misunderstanding. You hear these terms and instantly have all these assumptions about where I just prefer to stick with what the Bible says. You can call it whatever you want. I really don't care. Let's go to, I think I have seven here. Seven supports, biblical supports for unconditional election. So the first one is from Romans 9. Actually, several of these are from Romans 9. The Bible strongly supports unconditional election. Point number one, God's sovereign choice is decisive. God's sovereign choice is decisive. Go ahead and open up to Romans 9, and you'll want to get your Bible open up there, and we're gonna camp out there a little bit today. Romans 9 is the most important passage on election and reprobation in the Bible. It teaches it most clearly. Because one, it explains it, what it is, and then it actually answers common objections to it in this chapter. So Romans 9, 6 and following. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So in these verses, he explains that God only elected some Israelites. Not all Israel is Israel, the main point here. Or you could say there are two Israels. There's an ethnic Israel only ethnically. And there's two, an Israel that is both ethnic and children of the promise, ethnic and elect. There's ethnic Israel, merely ethnic, and then there's Israel ethnic and elect. And so what is decisive? It's not ethnicity. Ethnicity is not decisive. What is decisive? God's sovereign grace. We just read it. Not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. Or as Romans 11:5 says, a remnant chosen by grace. That is a subdivision of that ethnic group of Israel. A subdivision that isn't all of them, but it's a subdivision that are elect. Because of God's will, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. So God's will is decisive. Just read the Gospel of John. John 6, John 10, John 17, John 18. Skip over all those texts. No one can come to Jesus on his own. Jesus himself, I'll just pick one verse from John 6. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As D.A. Carson says, this completely... Actually, we'll get to that in a second. But let me do the quote. I'll just introduce the concept to you, and then we'll come back to it in a bit. D.A. Carson says, John 6:44, no one who comes to me can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. D.A. Carson says, this completely undermines the Arminian idea of prevenient grace. That is, the idea that everyone is able to trust in God and that God is drawing everyone, but they can resist it. Because this drawing is selective, otherwise John 6:44 would be meaningless. So the idea of prevenient grace is that God gives special grace. This is the Arminian idea. Thoroughly reject this. But that God gives special grace to everyone. Everyone. That the Spirit does this. The Spirit gives special grace to everyone to enable them to be able to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. So the Spirit supposedly enables every single person to, gives them enough grace to be able to make a free decision to trust in Jesus. Yes, sister. Yeah, I don't know. I really don't know. Oh, yeah. Text like that, yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And you, if you just take that text, analyze it in a vacuum, and you don't look at John 6, you don't look at John 10, then you can come away with, you know, that God gave his son for everybody, that Christ died for everybody. Literally, yeah, literally everybody. Right, yeah. Yeah, yeah, versus nations of the world or even world in the sense of like God, in God's goodness and God's love for his created world, he sent his son so that there would be salvation for those whom he chooses. I've heard it explained that way before as well. I think that's another biblical possibility. Not that God loves everyone. God does love everyone in some ways, but he loves some in all ways. Does that make sense? God loves everyone in the sense that his goodness is so abundant and overflowing that he gives common grace to everyone. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. Gives us various things to enjoy in this world, in this life. Gives us families and nations to live in and things to eat and do. And Scripture also talks about that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, which is one reason why I think predestination is not symmetrical, but asymmetrical. Scripture, sorry, I'm getting into all these. Hold on. No, it's okay. It's okay. You're fine. I answered your question? Okay. I'm sorry. Sorry. I need to stop on those things because we're going to cover them. Okay. So let's rattle through these next ones. What is the Bible's proof for unconditional election? God's choice is sovereign, or God's choice is decisive and sovereign. Number two, the basis for election is for love. I'll just really quick, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Why did he choose to do that? Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. It pleases God. God delights in electing. God delights in choosing by grace. God delights in doing all things for his glory. Okay. Number three. So in Romans 9, 14 and 19, Paul asks two rhetorical questions, and then he provides an answer. And these the reason he brings these up is because he's anticipating objections. And he realizes that what he just said in 6 through 13, that God elects some Israelites and not others, and that it's based on not works, but God's will. That it's based on God's calling. So he says this, and then he admits, or he addresses two objections that people might have against this. And interestingly enough, I think this might be the most devastating critique of Arminianism there is. Interestingly enough, these two objections are the exact objections that Arminians have against what Calvinists believe the Bible teaches. Question one, in verse 14, isn't this unfair? I've talked to Arminians who've said, that's not fair. Like, why does God choose you? And again, God loved me. God chose to. It's he has mercy on whom he has mercy. Romans 9. So it's unfair, objection one. And then objection two, isn't this a violation of our free will? Those are really the exact objections that Arminians have to Calvinism. It's unfair, and it violates our free will. So, just hold on just a second. If Paul is not arguing for what we call Calvinism here, then why does he even bring these objections up? If Paul is teaching Arminianism, you wouldn't have these objections. No Arminian has ever, nobody has ever said to Arminians that what they're saying is not fair, or that God has violated our free will. That's what their very system is based on. That it has to be fair, and that, so like the prevenient grace thing, like everyone has the ability, everyone has been enabled by the Spirit to respond to the gospel. It has to be fair, and it has to not violate our free will. And they have a particular view of free will. Maybe we'll just go ahead and get into that. And it's so hard doing this stuff sometimes. Like, this thing comes up. Oh, man, talk about that. Keep talking about it, but then I know I'll talk about it later. So, just to summarize, the questions in Romans 9, 14, and 19 presuppose unconditional election. Why else would he bring up those objections if that's not what he's teaching? So that really, really hurts an Arminian argument, I think. It might be the strongest argument against it. Point four, God, so biblical support for election. God foreknows people, not things. Listen to this Arminian paraphrase of Romans 8:29. I think this is from the Living Bible. From the very beginning, God decided that those who came to him, and all along he knew who would, should become like his son. So again, it's this, which is not a responsible way to translate that text at all. It's a paraphrase, and a bad paraphrase. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew. It doesn't say, he looked and he saw that they would believe. It says, he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Some other texts. We covered this text last week, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. God chose what is foolish, God chose what is weak, God chose what is low and despised. Why? To shame the world, to bring to low the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. So point five is God's sovereign choice removes all grounds for boasting. Point five, no boasting. Because really, like, and no Arminian would admit this, and that's good that they don't admit this. Like, they would not admit that that they have a grounds for boasting. Or sorry, they would not admit. Yeah, sorry. They would not admit that they have grounds for boasting. But what their idea is that we do actually have grounds for boasting. ultimately, when you come down to, when you really come down to it, it is that I chose God. And if I, because if I didn't choose God, then he would be violating my free will. And that would be unfair. It needs to be fair. I need to be able to choose God. That's the idea of prevenient grace again, which is not, which you can't prove by scripture. Prevenient. I don't know what the origin of that word is, but it means something like pre-existing grace, like grace before grace. Anyway. I gotta skip these other two points. Is election unfair? No, it's not unfair. God is God's merciful and gracious. So, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Doesn't this mean that God's unfair? Paul says, by no means, no way. I remember when Jeff used to say all the time, "Meganoita." He needs to bring that back. You guys remember that? Yeah, he used to say it all the time. That's what it is in Greek, "Meganoita." May it never be. So it's like just immediate refutal. And then he backs it up, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He gives an example from the Old Testament with Pharaoh, verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills." So what does he say here? God can show mercy to whoever he shows mercy. He doesn't engage in like a philosophical dialogue with you know, what is really free will. He just says God can choose whomever he desires to choose. God can have mercy on whomever he chooses. He puts the ball back in God's court, and he honors him as holy and as sovereign as the creator of all, who is not a creature like us. He's outside of space and time. He is free. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses. And at the end of the day, God is a fair God. He's always fair. He's always just. And he would be just to condemn everyone, right? He would be just in doing that. But he in his mercy, he chooses to save people who do not deserve it. And we are those people. Praise be to God. So what's decisive in your election? It's God. It's not us. He has mercy on whomever he has mercy. All right. Let's go down, because we need to end this lesson today, this whole discussion on predestination. So let's skip down to the question, do we have free will? And the answer is yes, but not in the sense that we can make equally alternative choices. We do have free will in the sense that we always choose what we most want. There, you could picture this as three concentric circles. In the center is the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the center of ourselves, who we are at our core. So you have who I am, what I desire, and what I choose. And all those things are unbreakable. The Bible talks about who you are determining what you desire, which determines what you choose. And all of those things are aligned. Let's say this. We choose what we choose because we want what we want, because we are who we are. We choose what we choose because we want what we want, because we are who we are. We do have free will in the sense of like every day I can choose to stop right now and drink this bottle of water. I cannot. That's just normal everyday life. We're not talking about that kind of free will. And even that is, you could get really philosophical about all that too and get into some other stuff. But we choose what we choose because we desire what we desire because we are who we are. How do we explain? Oh, glad you guys asked this question. How do we explain God's desire for all people to be saved? What about those texts? So the two texts, looks like I forgot to put the one from 1 Peter down in here, but let's see, wait a second. No, it's here, let me go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Oh wait, I totally put the wrong verses down for this. I believe it's 1 Timothy 2. Yeah, pray for all people. Verse 3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, come to knowledge of truth. So this one text really isn't talking about all people indiscriminately, literally every single individual. It's talking about all kinds of people. And we get that from thanksgivings be made for all people, and then kings. Kinds of people, for kings that are who are in high positions that we may lead peaceful and quiet life. Okay, so one way to explain that text. Then there's another, somebody help me out here. I think it's in, actually can look at my reference, my cross-reference here. I bet it tells me. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, they're super helpful. I think they can even suffice instead of like a study Bible because it just tells you, here's what God's word says about this over here. Let's see, where does it say that? Desires all people to be saved, 2:4. Where else is that in Scripture? Isn't there a text in Peter? 2 Peter, what's the verse? What's the chapter and verse? 3:9? Yeah, thank you. I know it. Praise the Lord. So you say 3:9 or 2:9? Oh, 1 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. No, I actually heard you right. I just turned to the wrong Peter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There is an argument that this could be referring to all believers or all future believers. But let's just put that aside and let's just take it at quote unquote face value. And how do we explain God's desire for all people to be saved? How do we explain these two texts that we just read? Really, how do we explain this one from 1 Peter or 2 Peter? And then the answer that I wrote here is that we're gonna have to speak in human terms here. So this might seem a little contradictory, but I promise it's not. Though God has one perfect will, though He has one perfect will, it appears to us finite creatures in God's word that it appears to us that there are two aspects to God's will. First, there's what God would like to see happen, and second, what God actually wills to happen. While God genuinely desires that all people should be saved, He more highly values displaying His glory in mercy and wrath and receiving all the glory for sovereignly saving some. So God has one will, and it's not contradictory. And as in other places in Scripture, it talks about God's will with two aspects that seem contradictory to us, finite creatures, who, like, we're finite. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. We're not as we ought to be. by God's grace, we're becoming who we ought to be. But at any rate, God is perfect and he is other. And scripture talks about two wills of God, two aspects of the will of God. He has one will, two aspects. One, he desires. It talks about God's desires, and then it talks about God, how did I put it, actually willing what will happen. And I think this is easy to understand at a human level. Like, we really wanted to go camping last week, but like that was a genuine desire. And you like, there's nobody in the world who could convince me that that wasn't a genuine desire that we had. But we didn't go. We didn't will to go because there was an issue with our car that we were worried about, you know, hauling this 3,000-pound camper for a six-hour drive. You could probably think of hundreds of examples in your own experience. And it's not to say that that's what God is like, but it's to give us, like, Scripture speaking in human terms to give us a window into God's person, his character, and just what he's like. I think that is probably the best way to explain it. Any other questions on that? That's how scripture communicates God's will to us. So like he desires, it says, here it says that he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. No, that's not what we're saying. It's just, we're just saying that God has a genuine desire that all people reach repentance. But he has a higher value in that his name should be magnified and glorified in this way, that he displays both mercy and wrath. That's, both Arminians and Calvinists agree that, we agree on this text that yes, God doesn't wish that all, or God does wish that all should reach repentance, but all don't. We both agree that all don't reach repentance. And the reason is, what does God value more than that? Both of us, both Calvinists, Arminians, say God values something more than this. And what's that this? For Arminians, it's free will. God values people having a free will that they can have a genuine relationship with God, uncoerced. And again, that's a mischaracterization. We don't believe that God coerces anybody's will to do something. We believe that the higher value that God has is his glory in both mercy and in judgment. So Arminians would say it's free will. God has to let everyone have free will. We say it's his own glory in displaying both mercy and judgment. Yeah. Yeah, I think I really think that's the best way to hold this text along with other texts and say, well, Scripture is communicating to us using anthropomorphism, using language that is true about humans to tell us a little bit about God, about what he is, what he likes, his person, his nature. Yeah. Any other questions on that? It's 10 o'clock. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that God's elected you? Multiple things. Calling, justification are tied together. There's this unbreakable chain in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then there's this unbreakable chain. God predestined those he foreknew. God called those whom he predestined. God justified those whom he called. And justified, faith is the means of justification. It's a God-given means. And then the last link in the chain is God glorified those whom he justified. And if you're a believer, either every single one of these things applies to you or none of them do. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been justified, then you were foreknown, then you were called, then you were glorified. These things are unbreakable. So how do you know? How do you know that you're called? You're predestined. You're foreknown. You have faith in Christ. You've been justified. You'll be glorified. There are other ways that Scripture tells us, you know, how do we know that we've been elect? And really the question of how do you know you've been elect is just the same question as how do you know that you're saved? Election and salvation are really like, you can't really tease them apart because they're intricately connected. Really two ways of talking about the same thing. Do you follow your shepherd? John 10, 27 through 29. My shepherd follow me, my shepherd hear my voice. So do you follow your shepherd? Do you have a transformed life? Paul says, using election language, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know that God chose them? Well, the things that he thanks God for, and this is a whole prayer of thanksgiving, that the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So is the gospel good news to you? Well, that's evidence. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Do you seek to imitate Jesus? That's evidence. Verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you worship God? That's evidence. do you wait for God's Son? Verse 10, to wait for his Son. Do you wait for God's Son? That's evidence. So let's end on application here. 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. How do you confirm? This is a text on confirming your election. So go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And he says that in verse 4, by which he granted to us, this is salvation, calling, verse 3, he called us. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption in the world that is due to sinful desires. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is the opposite. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The basic idea here is that, you know, how do we make our calling election sure? The God-ordained means, that's important. The God-ordained means is that we should continue in the faith, that we should press on, that we should continue trusting in Christ, that we should continue persevering in faith and good works until the end. Does this ultimately depend on you? No, it doesn't. That's why I said God-ordained, because Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We, when we persevere, when we press on, when we pursue these Spirit-given qualities, we are walking in the good works that God has prepared beforehand to walk in. We get to live this life in the freedom of the gospel, and we get to see God sanctify us and confirm our election and calling as we hear his word with faith, and as we seek to live it out together as a church. Praise be to God, and what a joy to get to do that, period, to know God, to get to walk in his ways, and to get to do that with one another. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you that you have called us, that this is not based on our works, and that you send us out to find your sheep, to preach the gospel to all, and that we could be a part of this task of bringing all into your kingdom. Lord, we do pray that you would equip us to be lights to you in our various spheres of life. Help us to exemplify the gospel in our work and in our deeds, in our family life, and help us to preach the word boldly, to proclaim it boldly to others. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to persevere us in the faith. Grow us in endurance and in trust and in these various qualities and in the fruit of the Spirit. We pray now that you would do this through your word as we worship you together as one body in Jesus' name. Amen.